Good morning. Go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. That's where we'll begin this morning. And just for the record, I already tortured my family by making them listen to this, so they're not missing out. They're being punished just as much as you. For those who are visiting, I'm not the usual preacher. It's not normally this bad, so don't let me run y'all. And we appreciate you being here. So we're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 35. Just to kind of give you some background on what's going on at this point, you've had Syria and Ben-Hadad, their king, they come up against Israel, and Ahab is the king then, who was obviously, I would say, the most evil of all the kings, because everybody's compared to Ahab. If they're evil, they're evil like Ahab. He set the standard for evil in Israel. So Syria has come up with 32 kings with them and their army. So they have this massive army. And Israel is just outnumbered dramatically. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's like a child fighting an adult at this point. And what happens is, in the first battle, the Syrians lose. And so what happens is the counselors of Ben-Hadad, they say, well, the only reason we lost is because their God is the God of the hills. So what they did was they took God and they put him on in this little box. And they said, well, he's powerful in this place. But he's not powerful if we go over here in the valley. We can take him. Okay? And because of their pride and their arrogance and them trying to put God in this box, God decides that he's going to show them otherwise. Okay? Now, in this one victory, in this one battle, it says 100,000 Syrians were killed. Now, this is after the initial battle where they lost who knows how many. I'm assuming thousands and thousands. And then later on, we hear of another, like 27,000 die. God causes a wall to fall on them, the ones that retreated. Okay, so I'll try to put this in perspective. Okay. If 100,000 of our troops were lost in one battle, how well would that set with America? How well would that set with the media? I think that even our president, as much as the media loves him, I don't think that they would take it easy on him if that happened. We would want to know, what in the world did they possibly have that enabled them to have such a great victory over our people, right? Yeah, put this in perspective. The bombings, the atomic bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki killed 129,000. That was a dramatic victory, wasn't it? Now, think about this. Neither one of those bombs alone killed more people than this one battle with the Syrians. In total, there was more people that died from this than either one of those bombs combined could have done. That's pretty serious. And it was meant, I think, as a wake-up call to the world to say, look, God is powerful. And that's not going to be our focus this morning. That's a whole different sermon. But we're going to talk a little bit about our priorities. See, Ben-Hadad was meant to be killed right along with the rest of the Syrians. But that isn't what took place. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 35. It says, and a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his fellow, at the command of the Lord, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him. And he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said to him, strike me, please. And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed by, he cried out and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You have decided it yourself. Then he hurried to take off the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction. Therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen. So what we see here is typical Ahab behavior. Ahab would disobey God, and then when it didn't end well for him, he would go off and he would pout about it. Okay, so that's what we see Ahab doing here. We see him sad because there's this consequence that is going to take place. But it wasn't sadness because I disobeyed God. I did something that was going to hinder my service to God. And the real problem with Ahab was his priorities were in the wrong place, right? Okay, now look at the statement that the prophet made. He says, you know, when he's posing as the servant, he says, well, while your servant was busy here and there, well, the man got away. Well, what's he talking about? He's saying, look, I busied myself with other things, and I just didn't do what I was supposed to do. Isn't that really what he's telling Ahab that he was doing? Because Ahab didn't make obedience to God a top priority. Instead, he had his own agenda. Instead, he busied himself here and there doing things that he thought were beneficial to him when they were actually opposed to God's will, like keeping Ben-Hadad alive. You know, think about it from a physical standpoint. That probably made a lot of sense to a king to have another king with 32 other kings that are associated with him on his side. You know, if I make this alliance, well, that makes me powerful. You know, now they're on my team. Now I get some security from these physical things, these physical relationships, rather than relying on God. So what does that have to do with us? Obviously, we're not kings who are trying to be rebellious. But isn't this the same exact struggle that we face every day, the challenge that we face every day? Are we going to keep God a top priority in our life and our obedience to Him? Or are we going to get busy here and there doing these other things that we think are beneficial to us? When we neglect something, when we omit doing something in our life, sometimes we do it because we're careless. Sometimes we do it by design. And anytime we omit something, we're neglecting it. And sometimes it's not really a problem. You know, people do what they want to do. Sometimes we want to neglect things, don't we? Sometimes we neglect mowing our lawns because, well, we just really don't want to do it. We fill our time with these other things, so I just, you know, honey, I just didn't have time this week because I had this other stuff going on. I had to go to this and that. I was here, I was there. I just couldn't get it done. Sometimes we neglect going to the dentist, don't we? Sometimes it's because we're careless. We just forget to make the appointments, right? And sometimes it's because we just really hate going to the dentist because it's no fun. And sometimes it's because I just don't want to pay how much it costs to go to the dentist. You know, so we neglect things all the time, don't we? And sometimes that's okay. Some things could be neglected without us having any kind of serious consequences. You know, if my lawn is not the picture of perfection, I can live with that. I mean, it's not a big deal to me. Maybe if I have a homeowner association, they might not be happy about it. Maybe there'd be some penalty, but maybe I can deal with that, whatever that is. If my teeth aren't hurting me, maybe I can deal with the fact that they aren't sparkly white. And maybe I can deal with the fact that they've got a gap here and there, and I'm not going to worry about getting braces. I'm just going to neglect that, because that's not really that important to me. But as Christians, we're born strongly against the idea of neglect when it comes to spiritual things. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2. To kind of give you a little bit of background as to what's previously been said. In chapter 1, he's basically been dealing with this issue that Jesus is superior to the angels in every kind of way. Now, the angels were the ones who delivered the Old Testament. Okay, we're going to read the first three verses. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard. Now, we need to understand something. He's not talking to unbelievers here. He's saying, how shall we believers escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, that's a scary thing, isn't it? That, you know, anybody who believes in once you're saved, you're always saved. Nothing you can do to save. They really need to read this verse. How shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? Notice he doesn't say reject the salvation. I think many times we'd rather say reject, wouldn't we? It's a whole lot easier to say, well, I'm just not going to reject what God says. Would any Christian here want to raise their hand and say, I just want to reject salvation? No. Nobody's going to raise their hand at that. But if I ask you if you've ever neglected it in your life, how many of us can honestly say we have never lost sight of priorities? We've never put things before God. We've never failed in this or in that. We've never busied ourselves here and there doing something that we thought was beneficial when it wasn't. I think we'd all be lying if we said we have never neglected our salvation. And the problem with neglect is that it's easy. You know, there are tons of people who have gym memberships. I work with a guy, I know that he has a gym membership, but he never goes. He has a membership, you know, so obviously he wants to go work out, but he never goes. And why? Because he fills his whole schedule up, and I talked to him about it, he fills his whole schedule up with everything else, so he doesn't have time for it. Because it's really not that important to him, even if he wants to do it. And it's easy to say, well, I'm going to put it off till tomorrow, I'm doing these other things right now, and then a month later, tomorrow still hasn't come. Either that's the longest day in history, or they're lying to themselves. And we can easily find ourselves doing that. So when we prioritize something, we don't just find time for it, do we? When you prioritize something, you make time for it. Everything else is revolved around you making time for that. And this life calls for that. It calls for an intense focus on the things that God says are important to us. It should be a part of our lives. So he says, give the more earnest heed, lest we drift away. Now, that word drift away, it's an interesting word. It's kind of carries with this idea of a boat that's poorly anchored or not anchored at all. And what happens is the wind, the waves, they just kind of move it from its place. You know, have you ever been at the beach and you've been out there surfing or you've been boogie boarding, you're swimming, you're playing with the kids, and then you look up and you're wondering where your stuff is? The first thought that pops into your mind is, who took my stuff, right? Where's my cooler? Where's my umbrella? My car keys were there. Now you're panicking. Because subconsciously you think, I didn't move from that spot. I've been right here in this one little spot. But what we come to realize is we just weren't paying attention, were we? We drifted 300 feet down the beach. Our stuff's still sitting right there waiting on us. We just weren't paying attention. We weren't giving the earnest heed to where we were. Okay? So what the Hebrew writer wants us to understand is that can happen spiritually. I can not be paying attention to my life and not be putting the effort that I'm supposed to be putting. And I could find myself so entrenched in sin because it easily entangles us. It is that much harder to get back to where I need to be. It is so easy to drift away. All it takes is not putting the effort to stay where I need to be. Okay. So let's look at Luke chapter 14. We're going to spend the majority of our time in Luke 14. First thing I will look at in Luke 14 is the parable of the man who threw the great banquet, or the great supper. Starting in verse 16, says, but he said to him, talking about Jesus, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So, for those of you who've ever put together a big dinner, you've invited some honored guests that you wanted to get to know or are close to, that you love. You wanted to show hospitality. You put a lot of effort into prepping food all day long and to prepping your home and trying to get everything to be perfect. And then they just make excuses as to why they can't be there. They basically tell you that, look, I've got more important things going on over here. Now, there are valid reasons to miss a dinner. But when it's not a valid reason, and you put all that effort, it's really a slap in the face of anybody who put that much effort into prepping things and to trying to have you over. Now what we need to understand about this story is the man who's throwing the Great Supper is God. This is our God throwing an invitation to say, look, come be with me. Come celebrate with me. Okay? So, and we see that there were those who basically said that they gave excuses as to why they were not going to be there. They were going to be busy here and there. They had this and that going on. And notice the fury of the man. It says that none of those who were invited shall taste my feast. This brought a great anger. What that seems to tell us is, look, just because I make excuses as to why I'm not doing the things that God has called me to do, doesn't mean there aren't going to be consequences. I can't just excuse myself from obedience to God and think it's okay. God's invite, put it mathematically, God's invite plus excuses equals God's anger. That's always going to be true. We can't just make excuses as to why we are not going to do the things we should do. And look at their excuses. I need to look at my lamb. What was urgent about that? It's kind of like somebody saying, well, we aren't going to be at services. We weren't at services Sunday because we were just working on our house all weekend. We just, we just couldn't pull ourselves away. Well, no, you could have. You chose not to. I need to go look at these oxen that I've bought and examine them. Maybe we need to look at it as maybe this was a source of income for this person. And for many back then it was. And maybe what he was saying was, look, God, I'm just trying to make sure I've got more income coming in. That's kind of similar to the argument, well, God, I haven't been able to do all the studying that I should be doing. I haven't been able to pray like I should. I know I haven't been at services like you want me to be, but I've just been working so much, trying to bring income in for my family. And the other guy, he says, I have a wife, therefore I cannot come. He doesn't say, excuse me. I don't know the implications of that. If you have a wife, you cannot come. I don't know if she was the boss lady in the relationship. I don't know what all the implications are. Maybe that's a different sermon. But I think his point was, I have these social things going on. It's kind of like saying, well, I have family and friends in town, so we're not going to be at services Sunday. It's Christmas Eve. I'm not going to be services tonight because I'm going to spend time with family instead. Another example would be, we didn't worship. We were on a honeymoon. Where we make these social things more to us than God. And that's what they were doing here. These people just had their priorities in the wrong place, didn't they? Because God should always be our priority. Answering His invitation should always be our priority. And family is probably the biggest challenge for any new Christian. Will they put God first, or will they put their family first? Will they still obey God and draw close to God when it means that they have to be removed from family? When it causes problems in their relationship with their family, will they still obey God? Let's continue our reading in verse 25. It says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Let's get down to verse 33. He says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So in this section here, he begins to say these things that if these aren't true of you, then you cannot be my disciple. Cannot. Let that sink in. He doesn't say, if these things are not true about you, then you're going to be less of a disciple than these other disciples. He doesn't say you're going to be partway a disciple. He says, you cannot be my disciple. Okay, so that's important. So look at the first thing he says. He says that we should hate family and even our own life, or we cannot be his disciple. So what is he talking about? Is he saying just hate your family for no apparent reason? Hate your life for no apparent reason? Sometimes we say love less. That we should love family less than we love God. And that's true, isn't it? We should love family less than we love God. And I think that's implied in this scripture here. But that's not really the point I believe he's making.
Okay.
If my family tries to do something to divide me from my God, it should create a hatred. We're going to talk about that a little more. But if living means that I have to separate from my God, I should hate the idea of living, and I should want nothing to do with it. And that was the attitude of Christians then. He didn't say love less, and the word really doesn't mean love less. Now, in the Strong's definition, it says it is implied that you love less. But listen to Thayer's definition. He says it's to hate, to pursue with hatred, to detest, to be hated, detested. It's a very strong, strong word. It doesn't mean love less. It's never used to mean love less anywhere else in the New Testament. Basically what he's telling us, anyone trying to drive that wedge between you and God, there should be a hatred there towards that person. Okay? And if I don't feel that hatred, then I cannot be his disciple. Okay, so what does that hatred mean? How do I carry it out in my life? It doesn't mean that I don't care about the person, does it? It doesn't mean that I'm malicious and sinful towards them. It doesn't mean that I don't want them to repent. It doesn't mean that I don't make efforts to get them to repent and stop being a stumbling block to me. But when those efforts fail, I'm to shake my dust off and I'm to walk away from that. You know, I love my dad. My dad is not a Christian. I haven't been able to convince him to think spiritually. And maybe I never will. And if he ever tried to be a stumbling block to me in my service to God, and I thank God that he hasn't, but I would have very strong feelings toward him about that, and I would want nothing to do with him. I would avoid him like the plague, because God is so much more important to me. It would create a hatred towards him. So part of the definition of hatred was detest. Part of the definition of detest means to thrust away. I think what he's telling us here in these scriptures is that we should be willing to thrust away anybody in our life that is trying to drive a wedge between me and my God. Anybody. It doesn't matter who they are. Wife, children, parents, brothers, sisters, everybody who is closest to you, you should be willing to get rid of them in your life if they try and drive a wedge between you and your God. The second thing he mentions here is that we need to be willing to bear our cross, or we cannot be his disciples. I don't know about you, this is true of me, but have you ever wished that this life wasn't parallel with the cross, that it's parallel with a different kind of death? Maybe if it said bear your lethal injection? I mean, how many people would have a problem with going to sleep for Jesus? We could do that, right? That's easy. I have no problem with sleeping. But it's compared with the cross. The cross was a torturous death that was hard to bear. It was full of suffering. That tells you the kind of life that, look, we're going to have to give up things. It's not going to always be pleasant, is it? In Galatians 2:20, Paul makes that point that he has been crucified with Christ. He no longer lives. Christ lives through him. He's talking about living by faith. There's going to be times when I have to don't want to. I'm going to want to neglect doing the things that I should be doing. I'm not going to want to get up Sunday morning. I'm going to be tired. I didn't sleep well the night before. I'm not going to want to get up and come to Bible class. There's going to be times when I don't want to avoid this sin. It's too hard. The temptation is just too much. I want to give in. There's going to be times when I am going to want to do things that are completely contrary to what God wants from me. And then I'm going to have a choice. I'm either going to neglect what he's called me to do, or I'm going to obey him. If we were simply doing the things that we always wanted to do, it wouldn't really be a sacrificial life, would it? Even Jesus, when he lived, he lived fighting against his flesh. His flesh fought against him just like it fights against us. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Well, what is it talking about there? Did Jesus, on a physical level, want to live a perfect life? Did he want to die that death? No, on a physical level, his flesh is putting up a fight. It was at war with him. And it's the same thing with us. Our flesh is at war with us. So real obedience is when we learn to be obedient in spite of the fact that our flesh isn't getting what it wants. When it's missing that sleep on Sunday, we're missing out on that temporary pleasure that our flesh is trying to get us to be involved in. When we're studying, when we really just want to watch TV and not think about spiritual things, not putting effort into growing. And that's a test of obedience, isn't it? When we really don't want to do something, are we still going to do it? When our flesh is putting up a fight, are we still going to obey God? So what would you rate your obedience level this morning? If zero is, you're only going to obey Him if it's what you want to do anyway. And 10 is, you'll do whatever He asks, even if you really, really don't want to do it, and even if it means you're going to suffer. Where would you be between 0 and 10? Think about that for a second. Because what we see Jesus saying is, if it's not a 10, you cannot be my disciple. Isn't that really what He's telling us here? He's, if you're not willing to give up anything for me, you cannot be my disciple. There aren't going to be levels of heaven for the different levels of obedience. People who are not going to give their all to God are not going to get anything from God. It's all or it is nothing. So every day I need to determine that I'm going to be sacrificed with Christ. I'm going to be crucified with Christ. My obedience level is going to be at a 10 every single day. The third thing He mentions is you must renounce all that you have, or you cannot be my disciple. Now, was He telling them to just abandon everything they have and just do without? I mean, certainly we know that many times Christians had great wealth, and they weren't told to get rid of it. Aaron brought up a good verse this morning that basically dealt with that issue, that when you have money, this is what you should be doing with it. Okay? They weren't told. You think about like Philemon. He even had slaves and stuff. He was quite wealthy. He wasn't ever told to just get rid of everything he had. So what are we talking about here? I think Jesus is making the same point that He made about family. Is when these things begin to be drawing you away from God, or these things become more important to you than God, you need to get rid of them. Anything that's going to hinder our service to God. Matthew 6, He makes that point that we can't serve God and money. We're going to hate and despise one over the other. So we have to make a choice. And for some people, money is just going to be more important. Things of this life are just going to be more important. You look at the example, look over in, keep in place Mark and Luke. Look over at Mark chapter 10. This is when what we typically call the rich young ruler. When he comes in and he's talking with Jesus, he says, good teacher, tell me what to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus tells him, well, keep the commandments. He says, well, I've done all that from my youth. And then Jesus picks up and he talks to him in verse 21. Says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You ever glad that Jesus didn't command us all to do that? Many times Jesus, when people wanted to follow him, he told them, no, you need to stay where you're at. I'd rather you stay here. Okay, but he gave this young man an opportunity to be one of his close disciples. It was quite a privilege that he offered to him, but he told him, you have to make a decision. It's either God or it's money. And he was disheartened and went away sad about it. Jesus told him exactly what he needed to be complete, to be lacking nothing, to be perfect, in the sense of giving himself completely to God. So what would you choose in that situation? If there's things right now that are taking up more of your thoughts, more of your time than God is, that should tell you the decision you would have made in that man's shoes. And for many of us, material things may not mean that much to us. But Jesus would have asked of you the thing that you were lacking, the thing that would have made you complete. And every day we're going to show God what our choice is, or what our choice would have been in His shoes, when we make decisions and we either prioritize God or we don't. We prioritize our obedience to Him or we don't. So are we neglecting this great salvation? Are we taking it for granted? Are we putting the minimal amount of effort into studying and praying into growing, into doing the things that God wants us to do.
I hope we're not.
Continue our reading in back in Luke. Right after he tells them all these things, that these things must be true about you or you cannot be my disciple. Starting in verse 34, he says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Well, what is he telling us there? What's his point? He's saying, look, all these things that I've just been telling you, that's how you are salt in this world. When I am willing to hate and put away anything and anyone that tries to come between me and my God, he's saying, look, that's when you can have a real impact. That's when you're useful to me. But on the flip side, he's saying, look, if you're not willing to do these things, you're not useful to me. You're not the salt of the earth that you're called to be. This needs to be the thing we're passionate about, our service to God. Our children need to see it in us. Our neighbors need to see it in us. Our whole life needs to be about our devotion to God.